I give a sermon preview immediately before I preach. But this morning, let me say, while I hope you might smile at a point or two here, that you might hear words of hope for those of you, especially who are first-time visitors, I want to let you know in full disclosure that today's sermon might be a slight bit darker than what you ordinarily hear at Wildwood Presbyterian, but thus has been the last week, the last weeks. Our scripture reading today comes from the lectionary gospel reading. Again, I've told you before that the lectionary pushes us to preach passages that we ordinarily would keep our distance from. It has us preaching other wonderful passages, but it pushes us in these directions. So today's word comes from the 13th chapter of Mark's gospel. I'll read the first 8 verses, and then I'm going to continue with verses 32 through 37. Listen for the word of God. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Did you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at night, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes. And what I say to you, I say to all. Keep awake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 60 years ago, a traveling carnival featured a man by the name of Mario Zucchini. He went by the stage name of the Great Zucchini, and he had only one act. He was the human cannonball. He would travel from one distant county fair to another, and almost every single day of his adult life, he was shot out of a cannon. He would put on tights and a crash helmet, and he would pack himself and a few pounds of gunpowder into a bright red cannon, and then when the drums rolled and the crowd watched breathlessly, his assistant would ceremoniously light the fuse, and with a great roar and a belch of gray smoke, the Great Zucchini would be hurled hundreds of feet across parking lots and pastures into a tiny little net. Once, a reporter for the County Weekly News interviewed the Great Zucchini and asked the predictable question, "What's it like to be shot out of a cannon. It must be terrifying to fly through the air like that. Zucchini thought for a moment and then said, no. Flying through the air is easy. Landing in the net, that's the hard part. The minister, Tom Long, says the disciples of Jesus would agree absolutely. If you think about it, in a sense, being a disciple of Jesus was a lot like being shot out of a cannon, blasted out of the safety and security of home and family, ejected out of fishing boats and tax collector offices, hurled through the air over Galilee and Judea, over Pharisee and parable, over teaching and temple, following this master to God knows where. And when the opposition to Jesus grew and violence was in the air, as it was by the time of our New Testament lesson, you can hardly blame them, can you, when they began to anxiously look around for the net. How is this going to end? They asked Jesus. Flying through the air is easy. It's landing in the net. That's the hard part. When the disciples asked how it was going to end, they probably had in mind the surface facts. How is it that the great temple is going to be reduced to a mound of rubble? How is it that the world is going to end, and when is this going to happen? And what does it mean that you're coming to us again, but we don't know really when that's going to be? It's going to be at an unexpected hour. They had in mind facts. But underneath the quest for facts, they had a deeper question. A question I myself have, and so do you. And the question is this: is this going anywhere? Is there any ending that makes sense of what we are experiencing, especially in light of tragedies such as that in Paris just night before last? Is there any ending that can give meaning to our lives and shape them? What does it mean in a time like ours to serve one who will ultimately turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? Will we be reunited with loved ones we've lost? Yes, flying through the air is easy. It's landing in the net that's the hard part. Tom Long tells of a time several years ago when his father, who was in his mid-80s, made a strange request. They had finished running some errands when his father asked Long, "Do you have time to drive to the church cemetery so I can check on my tombstone?" His dad's church has a little cemetery tucked in a grove of trees. 150 years ago, the church stood beside the cemetery, but the church has long since moved out to the main highway, yet the cemetery is still there. Long's parents had decided to go ahead and get their tombstone and put it in the family plot, and that day his dad decided to check it out. They drove over to the cemetery. They trudged up the hill to the family plot, and Long's dad stood there before the tombstone, looked at his name and birth date and his wife's name and birth date, and underneath the two names, one phrase from the 8th chapter of Romans: "Nothing will separate us from the love of God." Long's dad ran his hand over his wife's name and birth date and Then he ran his hand over his own name and birth date, and there in the twilight of his days, it was like he was trying to remember himself, his name, his wife's name, when he was born, what it was like to be a child, what it was like to be married all those years. And then he rubbed his hand over the blank place on his own tombstone, and he looked up at Long with a grin, and he said, "You can put the closeout date there." And as they were walking back to the car, they came across another tombstone, a smaller one, with a little carved lamb on the top, and the name was Lawson, July 7, 1945 to September 17, 1949, 4 years old. And Long's father said, "Oh, I remember the day we buried the little Lawson boy." And he told Long the story. The little Lawson boy had often been sick, and the town's doctor finally persuaded his parents to let the doctor do some minor surgery. He did the surgery in the morning, accidentally gave the boy the wrong medicine, and the boy was dead by nightfall. "It was terrible," said Long's father. "And at the funeral, the boy's mother was hysterical, sobbing uncontrollably. And at one point in the service, she stood up and pointed at the doctor and said, 'You killed my baby. You killed my baby.'" And Long says, as his dad told the story, though it happened over 60 years ago, it was as if it happened yesterday. And the disciples wanted to know, how does this end? The 8th chapter of Romans, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Or, "You killed my baby." There in that little country cemetery, there's evidence for both. Now, when the disciples ask the question, how does it all end, it does not come out of the intellectual side of their lives, understand. How does this all end comes out of that place in the human soul that the Christian faith speaks to, that place that hungers to be shaped according to hope, not fear, love, not hate. We are hoping for some word from God that we can hold on to, that we can trust, that we can build our lives around, despite the senseless violence that we saw this weekend and just about every weekend on the news. How does this all end? Several years ago, Roberta and I went to a conference in Washington, D.C., which is, by the way, where I heard Tom Long tell this story. And while there, we had a free afternoon, and we decided to go visit the Holocaust Museum, deciding that our kids who were flying up that weekend wouldn't want to see that. But surprisingly enough, when Lori and John got there, they wanted to go to that museum also. Friends, I'm not the kind of person you want to go to the museum with. I'm one of those that spends 20 minutes looking at this picture and 15 minutes reading every little word of the inscription on the wall, so that even though we'd spent several hours there one afternoon and another several hours when our children arrived, I still didn't see the whole thing. But because I spent so much time there, looking over some of those items at the museum, I noticed one picture that kind of sums up the tragedy of the Holocaust. It pictures a mother walking with her young girl, and they are walking toward the gas chamber. And there's nothing in the world the mother can do to stop it. And so what she does do is the one little act of kindness left to her. The picture shows the mother with her hand over her daughter's eyes so that the little girl will not see where she is going. And believe me, no one who saw that picture walked by it lightly. It was as if they were standing there uttering a prayer, something like the one I uttered. And the prayer was something like this: "Oh God, please do not let this be the final word." That's our prayer for all those who suffer, all those who grieve. Our prayer for the people of Paris. And Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars, but that is not the last word. There will be false messiahs and terrible conflict in the church, but that is not how it all ends. And there will be four-year-old boys buried in country cemeteries and little girls marched by madmen to the gas chamber and peoples whose lives are cut down by acts of terrorism, but that is not the last word. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. Now, of course, some would dismiss this as wishful thinking, pie in the sky by and by, leading the church to just kind of sit idly by while the world's problems go on here and now. But my friends, that is far from the truth, at least in our own denomination, and I believe in many, many others. Our own denomination's classic Great Ends of the Church says this: that one of the great purposes of the church is to show an exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. That is to say, in the kingdom of heaven, there is no hunger and there is no homelessness. Therefore, in this world, we are to work as the church to alleviate hunger and homelessness. That's why the main reason is we do our PADS ministry and our food pantry distribution. There are other reasons, but that is the main one. In God's kingdom, there will be a place where war is no more, and so we work for peace, the church does in this world here and now. Blessed are the peacemakers, said Jesus. And in the kingdom of heaven, there will be justice and mercy abounding, and so we do deeds of justice and mercy like we do in such places of Haiti, because that is an exhibition, one little slice of the kingdom of heaven to show the world. It won't solve all the world's problems, but it's a start. And it's what God in Christ calls us to do. When Ted Wardlaw, who is the president of Austin Seminary, this is the last story, I promise, left his last pastorate to go to the seminary as president, his last Sunday at the church, the place was packed. You remember? Ted preached a powerful sermon that day. But I'm told the most powerful sermon was preached by a little girl who was in the children's choir. Perhaps the age of one of those who stood up here. They stood in the front of the chancel area of the church, and after they had sung, they were told to stay right there because a parent or someone in the family would come to get you and take you to children's church. After a time, every child except one little girl had been taken away by an adult. That one little girl stood there in front with hundreds of eyes looking up on her, and she just stood there, her jaw jutted out defiantly, expectantly waiting for someone. Now, almost any other child would have cut and run. But she still stood there because she had been told her parents would come. And what she couldn't see is that at the back of the church, her mom had gotten slowed up by the flow of the crowd, and she was making her way to the front, but the girl was too short to see that. And her mom was coming forward, but this girl didn't know that, but she still stood there waiting for someone to come get her. She knew someone was going to get her. And finally, with the eyes of all the people upon her, her mother arrived, and when she came to the front of the chancel area and got her daughter, the girl threw her arms around her mom's neck and said, "I knew you would come. I just knew you would come." And the disciples wanted to know, how will this all end? My friends, the church stands here with the eyes of the world upon us, doing deeds of justice and deeds of mercy, confident that one day we will throw our arms around our loving Savior and say to Him, "We knew you would come. We just knew you would come." And to the Lord who will indeed come, be all glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. As a sign of our belief that God will indeed come someday,